Thank you so much for this time to be together. Father, we do call out to you. Father, thank you so much for an incredible evening last night. God, thank you for Mark and Beth and the music ministry. Thank you, Father, for your spirit. Father, we pray so much that you'd just move through Steve in a great way. We know that you will. Please, Father, help our hearts to be open. Help us to be humble. Help us to hear what you want us to hear. God, we pray that you just fill us with your spirit. Open those channels, God, that have been closed. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I haven't even done you anything yet, so be careful. I don't know if I'd be applauding. I don't know if I like those introductions like that. I go, gosh, I mean, I appreciate them, but I struggled. Okay, it was not easy there. They know more than I do because they were there longer, and it really hurt them and it hurt me and hurt my marriage for a while. It hurt my kids for a while. I struggled with bad attitudes. I'm not. I need the grace of God. That's all I'm saying. But somehow, God got us through it. And God is the one that we boast about because, going there did teach me more than anything else how much I need Him. Because if I don't walk with Him every day, I sin a lot and I mess up and I fail and I do lash out. Thank you for that introduction, Randall. And God is the one that deserves the credit. So you're getting a handout here. We're going to try to go through a lot of that. And I've never done a retreat quite, or whatever this is, prayer conference, retreat, whatever, quite like this. So we're gonna go through this. I got another handout. We'll try to go through that, and I think it'll be awesome. But let's start out in prayer. Okay, Father, thank you for this time that we can be together. It's just great to be with the Wichita Church of Christ. It's just so encouraging to meet people that you've never met, and you just feel close to them. That's you. That's your spirit. That's your grace. It's your love flowing through us. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the great work that Randall and Wendy have done here. I thank you for the great people that are here that make their work easy. I'm so thankful for the people in Minneapolis now. I couldn't have said that 3, 4, 5 years ago, but I'm so thankful. And I know Randall and Wendy are so thankful for the great-hearted people that are in this room. We're thank you for the church. Thank you for our time. Please bless it. And I pray that we can grow closer to you and have a deeper faith in you after today's lessons. We love you, Father. It's through your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Today, you know, the first part here, we're just going to talk about how important prayer is. The Bible is full of stories about prayer. There's all kinds of scriptures talking about how we should be devoted to prayer and things like that. But let me just say a few things in way of introduction, and then we'll get to this handout. You know, the reason it's so important is because we as God's family are called to be powerful and effective together. I mean, there is no way that I can overcome my flesh without God's help. It's just impossible. Even being a Christian for 34 years, there's just no way. I'm not that tough. I'm not that determined. I'm not that strong to be able to overcome the sins of the flesh. You know, and again, as soon as I get away from God, I will lash out. That was one of my biggest sins when I was a non-Christian. I had a horrible temper. Okay? It's only by God's power we can overcome the flesh. I mean, we're not going to grow. We're not going to get stronger. We're not going to persevere through the fires of life unless we walk with God. You're going to give up. There's nobody tough enough. Who's the toughest guy in the world? Well, the UFC world will say Cain Velasquez. You might not know who he is. He's the heavyweight champion of the world, toughest guy on the planet. He would not last spiritually without God. I don't care how tough you are. You're not tough enough. And we need our God. You know, we're never as a church going to win as many as possible unless we walk with God closely as a church together. It's just not going to happen. God has called us to be that. Okay? And this is probably one of the most important things. We will never love each other the way that the Bible expects, the way that God calls us to, without the power of the Spirit, without prayer. I mean, I think about what God calls me to as a husband. Ephesians 5, it's a staggering challenge to husbands. Love your wives as Jesus loved the church. Now, Kelly Sandin isn't that hard to love. She's a pretty awesome Christian. But still, love Kelly Sandin as Jesus loved the church. He was completely selfless. His love was completely unconditional. He was totally giving. He's totally in tune to our needs all the time. And I'm convicting the tar out of every husband in here. And if we were doing a marriage class, I got some scriptures for the wives too. Okay, so stop elbowing your husband. But I'm just trying to make a point here. If that was the only expectation in the Bible for Steve Sandin, love your wife as Jesus loved the church, I would still need to pray every day with all my heart, all the time. That's not love your wife more than your neighbors do. That's not love your wife, you know, and stay faithful to her, don't get divorced. That's not my goal. Love the way Jesus did. Whether she's a good wife or not. And again, well, anyway, we're not talking about marriage, right? This is not a marriage retreat, right? Okay, all right, sorry. Okay, but so that right there. And there's a whole bunch more expectations in the Bible. In fact, a passage we've hit a lot lately in Minneapolis. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, it says, those who have been given much, much is expected. And those who have been entrusted with much, much more is demanded. That's one of our least favorite passages, isn't it? That's not like John 3:16. You're never going to see that passage at a football game, you know? John 3:16, yeah, but much is expected out of you. That scripture makes me pray. God expects me to live by this. This is not a book of suggestions. It's a book of commands. God's not hoping I'll love my wife that way. He expects me to. He's not, you know, I love, one of the sisters prayed last night so powerfully about loving your enemies. God doesn't, that's not a suggestion. That's why it's such a terrible thing when people in the church can't get along. These are not your enemies. These are your brothers and sisters. He says, I expect you to love your enemies and do good to them. See, we need to pray. Because I'm not gonna get slapped in the face and then turn that person the other cheek without a great spiritual life, without the power of God, without supernatural. That's not natural for me to do. I watch UFC too often for that to be natural. You know, someone slaps me, I'm taking you down. Unless you're as big as Brandel. But you know, it's not natural. God's calling you to love each other in a supernatural way. An unnatural way. Sometimes that's why he'll bring people in our lives that'll irritate the fire out of us. He's trying to teach us how to love and pray. I can't do this without God, and neither can you. Nobody's naturally loving like this. He says that's what really proves we're Christians, not just baptism. Amen. Okay, let's get on to our thing here. All right, this is good stuff. Because it's from the Bible, not from Steve. I'm not asking for an applause. Okay, powerful and effective. I want to be powerful and effective. I really do. I want our church to be that way. I want us to be that blazing light on a hill. I want us to make a huge impact in the world. Okay? And so do you. I know you do. I know it's in our hearts. But there's no other way to do it unless we walk with God. And again, when I say that, it's not just you individually, it's the whole church together. And I'll make that point later. What's the longest book in the Bible? Psalms. What is it? The book of prayers. And I wonder if it's in the middle of the Bible for a reason too. I wonder if that means something. I don't know, but it's the longest book in the Bible, and that book shows you how to pray, how to walk with God through all the seasons of life. You have the Psalms of Lament, where David is just confused, like Psalm 10, and he goes, why are you not home when I'm going through trouble, Lord? That's basically what he says. Why are you not around? Why are you not with me when I'm in trouble? Have you ever felt that? Well, that's all over the Psalms of Lament. But then you have the Psalms of Victory and the Psalms of Praise and the Psalms of Thanksgiving and everything in between. And what the Psalms teach us is this is what a relationship with God looks like through all the seasons of life. They teach you how to pray, how to walk with God. It's an amazing study, okay? But it's the longest book in the Bible for a reason, to teach Steve Sandin, I need my God every day. I need to be prayerful every day. The turning point in Jacob's life is recorded in Genesis 32. A guy was not a very good Christian. You know what I'm saying? If you follow his life, I mean, he was a deceiver. But the turning point in his spiritual life came when he prayed all night and wrestled all night in prayer. Okay, that was a turning point in his life. Okay, when Joshua, I love this story. We're going to go to some scriptures in a minute. In fact, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll go to that story. But when Joshua faced the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, I think it was his first battle. He's a young intern. I think it was his first battle. And he's fighting the Amalekites. And Moses and Aaron and Hur were on a hill overlooking the battle. And the Bible says that when Moses held his hands up, they were winning. Joshua was winning. And then when his hands grew tired and he put them down, they started losing. Well, he's not really talking about just they were praying. So when he was praying, they were winning. When he got tired of praying, they were losing. So instead of just stopping, he asked Aaron and Hur to help him, and then they all three prayed together, and they held up his hands. And then they won the battle. And then there's this cool passage. He says, Moses, make sure Joshua hears how you won the battle, how he really won the battle. It's just right in there. How did he win the battle? Not by the sword, but by prayer. And I can look at the history of any church I've been in. When we have, especially as a leadership, kept our hands raised to heaven, we've been winning. And as soon as we start dropping our hands, we start losing. It's that simple. Okay? And so every Tuesday night, I get with my core leadership and we pray. Every Tuesday night. We started that about 2 years ago. Guess what? That's when our church started to turn around. You know, you don't have to be that smart to put this together. And that's really when the Minneapolis church really started to turn the corner. And so I get with these, and these guys are busy guys. Really busy. My schedule is pretty flexible. They're really busy. We get together every Tuesday night, and we do some business stuff, and we talk about stuff. But mostly, we get together and we pray. And that, and the church feels so much more secure that God is leading our church and not some men. Okay? That helps too. Okay? Let's look at this story about Hannah. We're going to 10:15. Is that what you said? Or 11:15, that's what I meant. Yeah. Okay. I want to stay on time. I'm really into that. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 1. All right, we'll read this story. There was a certain man from whatever that says. No one's ever accused me of being eloquent, okay? Whatever that town is. In the hill country of Ephraim, his name was Elkanah of Jehoram, the son of blah, 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 blah. He had two wives, verse 2. He had two wives, one called Hannah and the other called Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Penaiah and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Notice who closed her womb. It was the Lord. This hardship came from the Lord. Not all hardships come from the Lord, but this one came from the Lord. Purposely. God takes credit for it. And it was a hardship. You know, back in those days, if you were a woman and you were barren, that was, nobody in those days chose to be childless. You know, you find couples nowadays, oh yeah, I think we'll not have kids. It's your choice. But back in those days, that never happened. And it was a curse. Everybody thought, oh, something's wrong with her. She must have some sin in her life because she can't have kids. I mean, that's what they thought. So you were ostracized. You were looked down on. It was a real struggle. So she really struggled, okay? But the Lord had caused this challenge or this problem. Verse 6, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Anyway, that's why I only have one wife right there. But anyway, well, there's other reasons too, but... It's against the law. Kelly wouldn't put up with it. But anyway, verse 7. This went on year after year. It went on for a long time. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Typical husband here. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? You know, typical guy. Anyway... Verse 9, once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you'd only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of great anguish and grief. You know what's amazing about this lady is that she prayed for years with God not answering her through a lot of grief and never gave up. And of course, God's about to answer her prayer. Eli answered going, oh, well, you know the story. He answers the prayer, okay? And she has a son, Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of all time, the last of the judges. What was God waiting for? All those years of anguish and struggle and pain and hurt and confusion. What was he waiting for? I think he was waiting for that vow. See, she finally got to the point where he goes, you know what? All right, I don't want a kid just for me anymore. I want a kid for you. See, prayer is not for us to get our will done in our lives. It's not for our desires. Prayer is for God's desires and dreams to be done through us, not for my desires and dreams. And there's a verse in James chapter 1 that says that. It says, the reason you don't have is because you don't ask God. And those of you in the church that are asking, this is what he's saying, James is saying, Jesus' brother, and those of you that are asking, you ask with the wrong motives so you can spend whatever you get on your pleasures. You're asking selfishly. Your prayers aren't going to be answered. I think that was the issue. It's just some conjecture on my part. I think that was the issue. And then she gets to the point, okay, it's for you, God. Bam, he answers the prayer. So if you're single and you want to get married, pray for a spouse. Just don't pray selfishly. God, if you let me get married, if you bring someone in my life, we will, I promise you, we will honor you through our marriage. We will be a light in our neighborhood. Because I've seen people get married and bam, it's like you never see them anymore. They were really fired up single people or campus people. And when they get married and they're like, you never see them anymore. They're just being married. That's just an example. But I think that's what God was waiting for. He was waiting. Prayer, is prayer for comfort? Well, yeah, of course, but not. It's really more for commitment. That we as a church would be committed to the dreams of God. Is it very comforting? Of course. I don't think I've ever gone on a long prayer walk when I've been really messed up inside and not come back comforted. But I also came back more committed. Right. And ready to do the work of God and continue to do the work of God. Okay, does that make sense? Does that all make sense? Okay, am I boring you? Okay. All right. Let's go to this next story. Let me see here. Let's go to this next story, King Asa. It's an incredible story in the Old Testament. So we're just kind of showing how important prayer is here, making a few points about it. This story, the whole story of this guy's life is in the Bible, and it's all about reliance on God. That's the whole point of why this story is in the Bible. King Asa is one of those guys, he started out great. He started out awesome, but the sad thing is he tanked it. And the reason he tanked it in his older age is because he stopped walking with God. And we're not going to read the whole story. I invite you to do that on your own. But you know, it starts out in chapter 14, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 2, says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars, the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places, the incense altars, blah, 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 blah. I mean, he's just committed, and he's calling everybody to be committed. He's a great spiritual leader. And then it goes down, and it says in verse 7, let us build up these towns, he said to Judah. Put walls around them and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and were prospered. You know, that's one of the things I've seen is that as we have seriously in Minneapolis sought God, now we've prospered and we have peace on every side. Now, does that mean everything's hunky-dory in the church? Not at all. But the victories far outweigh the defeats when it used to be the other way around. And I don't feel like I'm at war anymore and losing. I'm certainly at war. We are at war, but I'm not losing anymore. And God brings about great peace when we walk with him and seek him with all of our hearts. Okay? Well, in verse 9, there's this Cushite, Zerah the Cushite, marches out against him. And Asa had a pretty big army, actually. But this guy had a far bigger army and a lot more chariots. Chariots back in those days are like nuclear weapons today. I mean, this guy had 300 chariots or something. They were far outnumbered. And so this guy picks a fight with King Asa. Verse 11, then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there's no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. Lord, you are our God. Do not let mortals prevail against you. And then the Lord struck down the Cushites. Down in verse 13, they were crushed before the Lord and his forces. He relied on God. He could have relied on his big army, but he didn't. He relied on God. In fact, he says, man, I'm powerless. Here, let me give you the secret to spiritual vitality. Now, that sounds too much like a commercial. Let me give you the secret to spiritual strength. You got to realize how much of a pansy you are. And I'm talking to the guys too. That's what I realized 2 years ago. I remember very vividly. I remember talking to this buddy of mine, Dave Pachta. This is two and a half years ago. And I said, Dave, I don't feel good about anything in my life right now. We were in Chicago, and I was just hurting. I don't feel good about my marriage. My marriage wasn't, we weren't battling, fighting, or near divorce, or nothing like that. We just weren't close. I mean, the years of hardship took its toll. We were just too tired to be giving to each other, honestly. And so I don't feel great about that. I don't feel great about the church. We're not growing. I'm not growing. I'm not. And you know, Dave's over there going, "Oh my gosh, I'm really bumming I took this fellowship appointment." But I'm just. You know what? I feel great about one thing. I feel really good about my relationship with my dog Harley. I really do feel we're no problems there. That was it. I'm not exaggerating. And it was in that time I realized, that's because I think I can do this. I think I'm tough enough to lead a church. I think I'm tough enough to handle Satan. And I ever since that day, I prayed differently. Let's go to Psalm 62. I don't even know if it's in this outline, but it fits. You can go ahead and keep your finger in about King Asa. We're going to probably go back there. But Psalm 62. I call it my second conversion. I was reading this passage, Psalm 62, and in verse 1 it says, "Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would you throw me down this leaning wall, this tottering fence?" And I stopped right there, verse 3. This leaning wall, this tottering fence. He's talking about himself. And David, the Goliath killer, is going, "I'm just a leaning wall, a tottering fence. I'm so weak. I'm a pansy." That's the key. Because if you really believe that, you'll pray a whole lot more with a different attitude. If you realize that you're a spiritual pansy without God with you, without you drawing near to God, then in the morning you're going to pray a lot more because you realize you are a pansy and you have you don't have any shot at having victory over Satan if you don't walk out of your house with a lot of prayer guard, as you might call it. Prayer cover, that one book called it, Piercing the Darkness. And it really hit me. Why did God do great things to David? Because he knew he was a tottering fence. You walk out of your house, I don't know where you pray. If you just don't walk with God, it's because you're prideful and you think you can handle Satan on your own. You can't. You think you're a tough guy or a tough lady. You can't. It's not a matter of schedule. We'll talk about that in the next lesson. It's not. It's a matter of how badly you see you need to pray. Because if you don't pray, you will not have victory. Satan may fake you out for a while and think you have victory, but you won't have victory. We need our God. And so he goes, "I'm a leaning wall, a tottering fence." Verse 5, "Yes, my soul finds rest in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock and my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge." When you start to realize how weak and pathetic you are against Satan and even your own flesh, you will pour out your heart. When you realize, when you look at the expectations of God, say, again, these aren't suggestions or expectations. Today I need to love my wife. As tired as I am, this is 2 years ago, as weary as I am, as discouraged as I am right now, I still need to love her like it says in Ephesians 5. I need your help, Lord, because I don't feel like it right now. And guess what? Things start to happen and things start to change and God starts to move and the Spirit changes you and even the whole church. Now, I know this is really intense stuff, but it's the truth. And it'll lead you to great, incredible victories, maybe even especially in the home. Okay, back in 2 Chronicles. Okay, in chapter 15 is kind of like when King Asa was middle-aged leader. And we don't have time to read this whole story or anything, but basically what happens is, you know, they start get a little loose, a little sloppy spiritually, and then God sends a prophet to Asa and says, "Hey, listen, you gotta get back to relying on God." I mean, that's very paraphrased, but that's what happens. And he repents. So he gets some discipling from a younger disciple, and he repents. And then they have victory again. Okay? They sought God eagerly. He straightened things up, cleaned up some things that weren't as the way they should be, and they got God was with them again. Chapter 16. Now here's his last years. Chapter 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, and these are kind of their brothers, you know, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. So Baasha is picking a fight with King Asa. Asa then took the silver and the gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. And basically says, "Hey, sign a treaty with me and so that you know, we can deal with the situation with the king of Israel." Okay, so what is he doing here? Is this a good thing? No, it's totally different than when the Cushites came against him. Remember, when the Cushites came against him, he just said, "God, help us. You help us. You help the powerless. Don't let man prevail against you." He has this incredible, faithful prayer. Here, he doesn't even mention that he prays. And he uses some humanistic solution, which people use all the time for their problems. And he relies on money. There's about 10 sermons right there in that little comment I just said. But anyway, he relies on money instead of God. And look what happens. At that time, verse 7. Okay, verse 7 now. It says, at that time, Hanani the seer, another younger disciple, comes to him. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped your hand. Were not the Cushites, that earlier battle, and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord reign throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You've done a foolish thing. From now on, you will be at war." I wonder if some of the wars that we fight in our lives and we battle against are just because we're just not relying on God the way we should. They're unnecessary wars. Now, you're still going to have some wars, even when you do rely on God. But you know that you'll win in those wars. Well, now, look at verse 10. Look at King Asa has a totally different attitude now. Last time he got discipled, he was humble to it. This time, he's an older guy. He doesn't like discipling anymore. For some reason. Asa was angry with the seer who had discipled him. I added that, but that's what happened. Because of this, he was so enraged, he put him in prison. Now, see, he was a king. He could do that. You might not be able to do that, but there's other ways to cut yourself off from people. He put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed. He became a bitter guy. He brutally oppressed some of the people. The events of Asa's reign from the beginning to the end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. And though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from physicians. The guy used to be this incredible prayer warrior, and at the end of his life, he just tanked it because he stopped relying on God. He got prideful. I guess he thought he was tough enough or something. This whole story is about reliance on God. All right, we're going to skip down. We're going to do actually the middle section of this tomorrow in the sermon, at least some of the things that are in there. But I'm going to talk about now, in the last few minutes here, I wish I would have numbered these, but it starts out, it says, in the Gospels, there's only once do you find the apostles praying. You see that part there? Okay. All right, so that's true. I could only find one time in the Gospels, before Jesus died on the cross, where you find him praying. And I don't even know if it's really a prayer. Now, maybe I missed something, but it's the time where Peter walked on water for a few steps, and then he started to sink. And he goes, oh, Lord, save me. I would say that qualifies as a prayer. Pretty desperate one. It was pretty short. It was effective. Jesus grabbed him, put him in the boat. You know what I'm saying? I can't find any other times. Even when Jesus pleaded with him, please pray with me at the Garden of Gethsemane, they fell asleep. They go on a prayer retreat at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. But yeah, I don't ever see him praying. It says Jesus was praying, but it doesn't say that they were. Maybe they did a little bit. But they were just really prayerless people. Even though this prayer warrior was right there, they even asked him one time, teach us to pray, Luke 11, teach us to pray. But you just don't see him praying. That's what I thought. Last night was awesome. You know, because I've been to prayer retreats before, and you know, a lot of teaching on prayer, not much praying though. It's like, that doesn't make sense. So I appreciate it. That was the right way to start it. A lot of prayer, and those prayers are awesome. I'm very impressed with the depth of this church. Especially you young people. Man, those prayers are like, holy smokers, I look like, you know. Yeah, that's a teen over there praying like that. Wow. Some good parenting going on here. I commend you for that. That's awesome. So that was awesome. But they just didn't believe in prayer. I don't know how many times especially as a young Christian, I'd get down on my knees to pray, and I go, "It goes through my, am I wasting my time here? I'm talking to the ceiling." No, you're talking to God. You're praying. But sometimes you can start to think, this is a waste of time. It's not a waste of time. Okay? After Jesus rises from the dead, through the book of Acts, 31 times in 28 chapters, you see the apostles and the disciples praying together. And most of the time, it's together. Amen. Every once in a while, you see, you know, Peter goes on the roof to pray by himself in Acts chapter 10. But most of the time, it's they're praying together, amen, like last night. Amen. And we've done so much more of that in the last 2 years, and God has blessed us. We had such a disunified church. Now it's unified. I mean, I tried so hard. Brandel and Wendy, too, they were there with us. So hard to get this thing unified. It just wouldn't happen. Here's what I was, kids, put out a fire over here. Oh, another one over here. Okay, put out a fire over here. Another one. That was my life. It's not that way anymore. There's a few here and there, but now there's lots of people going over there and taking care of me before I even hear about it. Sometimes I don't even hear about it. That's a good thing, actually. So anyway. And why did God do such great things in the book of Acts? You know, the book of Acts actually should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostle. That's really how it should be titled, because it really is the Spirit moving through God's people and leading God's people because they prayed so much. You want the power of the Spirit in your life? You got to have a great prayer life. It doesn't have to be perfect, but it has to be consistent and faithful. Before Jesus makes the biggest decision of his life, or biggest ministry decision of his life, he prays all night long. Luke 6:12. He's going to pick these 12 guys. He didn't just know what to do just because he was God in the flesh. He was also completely human. When you make big decisions in your life, do you pray a lot? I can track some of the big decisions I've made. And in my life, whether it's my personal life or the church life, and the ones I didn't pray about much, they usually fail or And the ones I do pray about a lot, they work out. That's the facts. And so do you pray about it a lot? And I think that's really important. Financial decision, whatever. I think it's really super important. Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 9. This passage, this one really changed my life. This is probably where we're going to end. Mark chapter 9. You know, I think Satan has some especially strong demons. Mark chapter 9. And I think after those of us have been around for a while, what happened to our churches is that some of these extra strong demons were able to latch their greasy talons into our church and really discourage us. And you know, as hard as we work, because you know I come from a workaholic family. I do work hard. I enjoy it. I like hard work. It still wouldn't change. I you know, when you've been in the ministry for 20 some years, you got a big ministry toolbox. I mean, I had all kinds of ideas, and I'd emptied that thing out about 4 times. It still wouldn't change. And so the apostles, Jesus actually in Mark chapter 3 had given them the ability to cast out demons. And then in Mark chapter 6, you can see they had done it already. This is something they'd already done in their ministry career. They'd already turned around a church before. Okay? Helped the church get some revival. Okay? And so, but this situation in Minneapolis was like, I got to the point where I thought, well, I guess this is God's will. It's just the way it is. We just won't grow, and we'll just be struggling like this. And I'll carry my cross. I'll love but these people, and hopefully they'll love me in return, and see who we can get to heaven. Does that sound like the power of God to you? Yeah. No wonder people were sitting in the pews like, you know, they're evangelists believing like that. So here's what, this, and then I read this story. That's the context of when I read this story. Mark chapter 9. Jesus goes up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, has a prayer retreat with Peter, James, and John. The other 9 are down there. This guy, this dad, comes up to the nine apostles that were there, and he says, "Can you cast a demon out of my son?" And they tried, but they couldn't do it. And then Jesus enters the scene. There's kind of an argument going on and stuff. The Pharisees got in there somehow, and there's an argument going on, and that's where we pick up the story. Let's just pick it up in verse 17. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son." Verse 16. "What are you arguing about with them? What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. That's Jesus. Verse 17. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit, and he has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him into the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." That'd be really concerning if you were a parent. "I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but he could not." And I think Jesus did what I just did, took a big sigh. And he goes, "Oh, unbelieving generation. How long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." He's talking about his disciples. They were the unbelievers. So they brought him. The spirit saw Jesus and immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He was trying to intimidate Jesus just like he intimidated disciples, but that wasn't going to happen. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" kind of the kid's freaking out. "Well, how long has he been like this?" You know, it's like, Jesus is so calm under pressure, you know, it's kind of cool. "From childhood," he answered. "It is often thrown him into the fire or water to try to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." If you can. What? "If you can," Jesus said. "Everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." There's a great prayer. I pray it all the time, actually. I do pray that prayer a lot. Verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and he came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Why weren't we successful? Why couldn't I overcome my sin? Why couldn't we bear fruit? Why couldn't I be the wife I'm supposed? Why couldn't I be the husband I should be? Why couldn't I? Why aren't we unified? This kind can only come out by prayer. If you go to the other stories, you find out he says this kind can only come about by. He says it's because you have so little faith. He says in Matthew. I put it together. I go, was it because they didn't say a little prayer? Okay, the boy's father comes in and will you heal my boy? Will you cast the demon out? Was it because the nine disciples didn't say, oh, hey, let's pray together? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying the reason you nine don't have the faith is because you don't have a consistent walk with me. So this demon intimidated you. This is why, and I think the greatest demon we struggle with, honestly, in life is the demon of discouragement. And why can't we shake it? Because we just don't walk with God like we should consistently. And basically what Jesus is saying, you would have the faith to defeat these demons of discouragement if you walked with God like I do. If it can only come about by prayer like I pray. And you will have great victory and you can overcome. Okay? So, obviously, prayer, and we have a long ways to go. Prayer is so important. It's vastly important for every Christian. For every Christian. We all need the power of God. And especially for us together as a church so that we can be powerful and effective. Amen? Thank you.
Here we got the snacks in the fellowship hall, and then we'll be back in here at 11:30.